This morning, let me look at Genesis 45. We're going to read through the entire chapter together, and then I want to pull out some things to look at here. It says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land.' And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask you to teach us through your word and your spirit this morning, knowing that these words were written long ago, but they are written not just for the original hearers, but they are written for us as well. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, help us to see your glory in these words. Lord, allow your spirit to impress them upon our hearts that we might be changed through these words, or that we might be better equipped to serve you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we come into chapter 45, I just want to give us a little bit of background information. Otherwise, we probably wonder what in the world's going on here, because it kind of just starts right in the middle of a story. What has happened here, and I'm going to back way up and give a broad overview in case you haven't been here following along in this series. Many years before chapter 45, Joseph's brothers have sold him into slavery, into Egypt, because Joseph was daddy's favorite, and he was treated like a favorite of his father, and his brothers were kind of jealous of that. So they decided, we'll get rid of him. Originally, they were going to kill him, and they threw him in a pit, and were going to leave him for dead. And then they decided that it would be better just to sell him, because they could make some profit off of getting rid of him as well. So they sold him into Egypt, and when he was in Egypt, he became he quickly advanced in the ranks. He was in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar put him in charge of everything that he had, and he was then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. And even in prison, he caught the eye of the overseer of the prison and was kind of put in charge of everything there. And then one day, he was interpreting dreams that these prisoners had, and when the prisoner, one of the prisoners was executed by the Pharaoh, and another one was freed by the Pharaoh, but later on, Pharaoh had a dream, and it became known that there's a guy in prison that can interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh brought Joseph before him, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and the dream was basically this: there's going to be 7 years of plenty in the land, and there's going to be 7 years of great famine in the land. And Joseph told him, what you need to do is during the 7 years of plenty, you need to store up extra so that when the famine does come, you will have all this stuff in storage to get you through. And so Pharaoh then took Joseph out of prison and put him in charge of all his house. So now Joseph has gone from being sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt to being the second most powerful man in all of Egypt under Pharaoh. And in Egypt is the most powerful nation in all the world at this time. So Joseph is really the second most powerful man in all the world. And so, over time, as this famine hits the land, his brothers and their father are back in Canaan, but the famine is there as well, and they need to go search for food, and where do they go but Egypt? And they go to Egypt looking for food, and who do they have to stand before and ask for food? Joseph, the very brother that they had sold into slavery so many years ago. The only thing is, they don't know it's Joseph. He knows it's them, but they don't know who he is. To them, he's just an Egyptian. He looks Egyptian. In fact, we've been learning as we've gone, he's had interpreters between them. For all they know, he doesn't speak the same language that they speak. Now, again, he can, they just don't realize it. And so as they've come for food, Joseph has kind of put them to the test in many different ways. We won't go into all the details. You could go and read that. But Joseph has been testing them to see if these are the same brothers who many years ago sold him into slavery, or if there's been any change in their lives. Through these tests, we realize that really the situation back home is much the same as it had been when Joseph was a youngster back home as well. But through this process of testing, we see the hearts of these men begin to change. In fact, in chapter 44, which is where we're coming out of as we get into 45 here, we see this this predicament that the brothers have gotten themselves into, where Joseph, in testing them again, has said, look, I want to keep Benjamin, the youngest of the brothers, who is also Joseph's blood brother through the same mom, because there's multiple moms involved here. The father, Jacob, had multiple wives, but Joseph and Benjamin came from the same mother. And Joseph says, I'm going to keep Benjamin with me, and I'm going to send the rest of you home. Well, Judah, one of the other brothers, said, no, I can never do that, because it would kill my dad if that happened, because now Benjamin has become the favorite in his father Jacob's eyes. No, I can't let you do that. I'll stay and let everyone else go. And as that happens, that's when we get to this statement, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. So what takes place then is, as Joseph sees the change in these men, that they aren't the same brothers that had left him for dead in a pit and then later sold him into slavery, that there's actually some feelings of love and sacrifice between the brothers, Joseph is brought to tears. It says here that he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So he sends them out. He sends everyone away except for the brothers. It says, so no one stayed with them when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. So Joseph makes everyone leave except for his brothers standing there, and he says, look, I am Joseph. Now, you can only imagine what these brothers are feeling at this time. It's not joy. Notice what it says here as Joseph reveals himself. It says in verse 3, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. This word dismayed here, the Hebrew word, I looked it up. I didn't look to see what other translations had for this word, but dismayed here in the English Standard Version, the word is horrified. Or terrified. Think about that. Here they are. You're expecting a nice family reunion to take place. Or maybe that's how we think about it. Joseph says, after a long last, I'm your brother Joseph. And they stand there terrified. Why do you think they might be terrified by this? First of all of a sudden, this man who they didn't realize spoke their language is speaking their language. And we know that in the past, as we've read through the story, that they've had conversations about the things that took place when they sold Joseph into slavery within earshot of Joseph, assuming that he couldn't understand what they were saying. But now all of a sudden, they realize it. He heard every word. But they also realize that Joseph has recognized them all this time, but they haven't recognized him. So now they're looking back at, now we see all the tests that he's put us through. We understand how the money got back in our bags. We understand how that silver cup ended up in Benjamin's bag. We understand that why we were invited to the feast at his house and why Benjamin got extra. All this testing. And now they stand there before him and realize he is our brother that we sold into slavery, and he's the second most powerful man in all the world. We're dead. So they are they're dismayed, they're horrified, they're terrified. Because they realize now that ultimately their sin has caught up to them. So maybe you're expecting some revenge. I mean, if we were making a Hollywood movie out of this, is probably the way we would write it. There would be great revenge now. But that's not what we find. We find forgiveness instead. Joseph's response is not to take revenge. It's to reconcile with his brothers. Why? Why is he so ready to reconcile or forgive and make this not take revenge, but to come back together as a family here? Let's look at these words here that are so important in verses 4 through 15. Now, I want you to notice what he focuses on as we read through these verses again. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. He doesn't put that to the side. He brings it right up. Look, I'm the one you sold into Egypt. Let's not pretend that didn't happen. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Notice he doesn't stop again. But then he goes on, he says, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. Notice what he says here about his circumstances. He says, look, don't be terrified, don't be troubled, distressed, because you sold me into slavery and you sent me here. He says, notice, he says it three different times. God sent me here in verse 5. Then in verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. Then in verse 8, he says it again. It was not you who sent me here, but God. See what's going on in Joseph's perspective of all of this? And then he goes on to say it. In verse 8, he says this. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, referring to God again. God has made me a father to Pharaoh. And then in verse 9, he says, go tell your father, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Joseph has this perspective. He's not ready to take revenge on his brothers because he's able to see a bigger picture here. He's able to see the fact that the reason that he is in Egypt is because God had a plan and a purpose for him to be in Egypt. Now, just to backtrack, he does not remove the responsibility that his brothers share in this. He doesn't stop and say, well, you didn't send me here at all. He says, look, don't be distressed because you sold me here. Look, you don't be distressed because of what you did. God did this too. So there's this something going on in this passage where we often wrestle with who is God sovereign or is man have free will? This is what comes into light in this passage. And this is something that people like to debate about over and over and over. It never stops. So you get this debate on, well, do we have free will or is God sovereign over every single thing? Well, in this passage, it's both. God is sovereign, and these men are responsible for what they did. Joseph doesn't bring the two and separate them. They're both true at the same time. You sold me here into slavery, and God sent me here to preserve life. Well, if you read Scripture, what's interesting about that is this tension between God's sovereignty and our free will happens all the time throughout the pages of Scripture. And the Bible never tries to explain how both can be true at the same time. It just says this is the way it is. And we are left wondering, how can this be true? In fact, the only time that we ever see in Scripture where someone delves into this, where he tries to explain how both are true, is the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Read the book of Romans starting in chapter 8 and read the rest of the book. And what happens is Paul is wrestling with how can we be responsible if God is sovereign? And what does Paul end up saying at the end of his discussion of all of this as he wrestles with this for over three chapters? Paul says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The Apostle Paul wrestles with this for over three chapters. At the end, he says, how can we even understand it? So if the Apostle Paul can't understand it as he writes Scripture, I don't think we're going to solve it in Sunday school class. I know we like to talk about it, but let's get to the point where we realize that they're both true. And we have a God who is bigger and a God that we can't fully understand. But Scripture tells us that God is sovereign and we are responsible for our choices. So Joseph mentions this right here in this passage. You sold me here, but God sent me here. Both are true, at the same time. But Joseph stands ready to forgive his brothers because he understands that there's this larger purpose that God has for what transpired. Now think about this. Joseph is now 39 years old. He was 17 years old when we first met him at the beginning of this story. When his brothers sold him into slavery, he was 17 years old. So it's been 22 years that he has gone through this because of what his brothers did. He was 17 when he was sold. He spent 13 years as a slave and in prison. Then, as Pharaoh's second in command, he spent 7 years during the 7 years of plenty. And now he's spent 2 more years in famine because he says here, there's 5 more years of famine coming. So he is now 39 years old. You could imagine that a lot of resentment could have built up in that time. But because of his perspective, he says, God had a plan and a purpose. And he stands ready to forgive. But let's not brush off his forgiveness as if it's some small thing. 13 years as a slave and in prison. That would be enough to want to get revenge. But Joseph is ready to forgive. So we come down here and we find this reconciliation between these brothers. And it's just amazing to think about this. He says in verse 12, now your eyes see and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. They're no longer terrified. They're no longer worried that he's going to take revenge, but now we see the weeping, we see the forgiveness, and we see reconciliation in this family. It's just an amazing picture here of what transpired in the lives of this family. But as we go, we see that the Egyptians hear about what has taken place, and they come, and Pharaoh says, look, bring your family to Egypt. We'll give them the fat of the land. Live here while the famine is on, and we'll take care of your family, Joseph. So they send after, and Joseph sends his brothers to go and get their dad, Jacob, and bring him back. What's interesting is in verse 24, he says this, then he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Why do you think he said that? And in your minds, what brings that up? Think about this on their trip back to see Jacob. Who's going to tell Dad? We told Dad all those years ago that Joseph died because of wild animals. And that's what he's believed since then. Who's going to go back and tell Dad that that's really not what happened? What really happened is we sold your favorite son into slavery. But he's alive. You could see how they might quarrel a little on the way. Pointing fingers at whose fault it was. Who's going to take the blame? What words are going to be said? So Joseph tells them, don't quarrel on your way. So they go back and they tell their father. At first he doesn't believe him. He's no way that this could be true. But then he saw the welcome committee, the wagons, and everything that they had brought to take Jacob back. And Jacob is ready to go see his son. He says, look, I want to go see him. He's still alive, and I want to see him before I die. So they go back to Egypt, and we'll read the rest of that next time. But I want to look at this this story here and see what we can learn about for our own lives, what we can take out of this. I want to ask a bigger question here than maybe we've asked of this this story before. And the question is this. Joseph says, God sent me here to preserve life. Now, let's ask the question. Why did God send Joseph to Egypt? If we agree God is sovereign, he's in control. Why did he send him to Egypt? And the simple answer is this. If you were in Sunday school and you wanted to answer the question, you'd raise your hand and you'd say, to save his family from the famine. Okay, that's true. But it's got to be a little bigger than that, doesn't it? Think about this. Who's in charge of the famine? If God simply wanted them saved from the famine, there wouldn't be a famine. There wouldn't have been a famine to start with. God could simply stop the famine. So he doesn't need Joseph to go to Egypt to save them from the famine. That God can do that in much different, easier ways. So what's the purpose of the famine in sending Joseph to Egypt to save them from the famine? It's a bigger question than just, oh, it's a simple answer to save them from the famine. But let's think of this in the bigger picture of what we've seen in Genesis and some of what we will get to see in Genesis as we go. God is saving this family. Remember, this is the covenant family. The one that God has promised through Abraham, that I am going to turn you into a nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, he has to save this family from this famine in order for that to take place. That's true. But he's also saving them for a purpose, to bless all the nations of the earth. But as we've read Genesis, we realize that this family isn't quite ready to bless anybody. They've got some major issues. And God is going to have to work in this family to bring those issues to the forefront and deal with them. So what God is doing here is he's using all of these circumstances that have transpired in their lives to refine them. He's testing all these tests, the famine itself, the tests that the brothers have gone through. They're changing these boys, these men. See, it's not just, when we read Genesis, we have to realize that it's not just the end result that God is interested here. He's not just interested in, okay, you have trouble with famine, now you're saved from famine. God is interested in the entire process of how this saving from the famine is going to happen. And the process brings them to Egypt to save them. Now think about this. They come to Egypt. This is the covenant family, the one that comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now the 12 sons who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. This covenant family is brought out of Canaan because of this family into Egypt to be saved from the famine. But what's going to happen while they're in Egypt? When the famine's over, they're going to go home, right? No. 400 years they're going to be in Egypt. As slaves. And why? Because God is using their circumstances to accomplish his plans and purposes. He's bringing them into Egypt as this family. They will come into Egypt. We'll see this in a couple chapters. They'll come into Egypt as a group of 75. This is the sons and all of their families counted. 75. 400 years later, they're going to leave Egypt. When we read about the great parting of the sea and the Moses leading the people out of the land, they're going to leave Egypt over 1 million. See, they go into Egypt as a small family, and they come out as a nation. But why Egypt? Couldn't God just do that in Canaan? Remember what was happening when they were in Canaan. They kept intermingling with all the people around them. There was a threat that the family would never become this nation because they were just going to be swallowed up by the people of the land of Canaan. God brings them into Egypt kind of as a little incubator for a nation. Because the Egyptians wouldn't intermarry or intermingle with them because they didn't want to do that. Culturally, it was a despised thing to the Egyptians. So God, since in Canaan, they were tempted to intermarry and intermingle with all the other nations, God brings them to Egypt where the Egyptians won't do that. And instead, they are isolated. And they are a family that becomes a nation. And again, 400 years later, God will bring them out of Egypt and back into the promised land. So God is saving them from famine, yes, but there's a bigger picture in mind here that God has. He's saving this people for himself so that they can bring blessing to the world, and he's doing that by bringing them to Egypt where they're going to be slaves for 400 years, but also where they're going to become a nation. That's just mind-blowing when you think about this stuff. The sovereign God is working through the circumstances to accomplish his purpose in life. And every purpose or every circumstance that they face, Joseph being sold into slavery, the brothers going through all this testing, this family coming into Egypt, and the 400 years are all because God is developing his people. Well, I would say that this is what God does in the life of all of his people. He's setting apart a people for his purposes, and as he sets apart that people, he's preparing us for his purposes, and he's preparing us through the circumstances of our lives. He's using the processes that we go through in our life to achieve the end result. Now, if you think about your life, as you've thought about, when have I grown the most in my spiritual walk? I bet it was in the difficult things that you've experienced in life. That doesn't mean you can't grow during the good times as well, but I bet it's when the difficult times came that you grew the most. This is why James, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, says this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. How many of us do that? We're just so happy when difficulty comes along. But James isn't saying count it joy because the circumstances are fun. He says count it joy because we know that the circumstances produce good results in our life. He says because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And the steadfastness, when it's had its full effect, makes us perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. God using the trials of our life to shape us and mold us, to develop us. That's also why Paul in Romans says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Notice, Paul doesn't say everything that happens is good. He says it works for good. It doesn't mean every time something difficult happens that we should think of it as a good thing. We should just understand that God uses those to produce good things in us. God using all things together for the good of those who love him. So God is refining his people. He's setting us apart that we might accomplish his purposes in the world. Now, I want to just take that concept and narrow it down to one particular part of life, and that is the church. Sometimes it's frustrating sometimes as a pastor, and even before I was a pastor, this was frustrating for me, but you hear people complain about how the church is just never quite perfect. And that's true, it's not. But here's a truth that I think might surprise some of you. It's not supposed to be. The church isn't supposed to be perfect. By design, it's not perfect. What do I mean exactly by that? Think about this. God is using the things in our lives to refine us. So when we come into a church where the body of Christ comes to gather, we're not just here to gather to sing a few songs and to study the word and learn a bunch of information. But we're here to learn how to put the truths that we learn into practice. So when we come together as the church, God's people set apart, chosen by him to be his representatives in the world, he's using all of life and even our experiences in church to refine us. When we read in Scripture that we need to be humble and patient and kind and loving and forgiving and self-sacrificing, we get to practice those right here. It's not always easy. I mean, think about it. When you come to church, we don't always agree about everything. We don't always get our personal way. Sometimes we have an opinion or we say something that we offend someone, or maybe they've offended us. There are people out there that are just hard to get along with. There's times when we need to forgive others, and there's times when we need to learn to ask for forgiveness. And God has given us the church where we get to practice that. And it refines us in the process. So yeah, we have God's word that we come and study it together, but then as we live our lives together, we get to take that word and actually put it into practice. So the church isn't meant to be perfect. The church is where we learn to do it together. So we have an imperfect church through which we learn all those things like humility, patience, love, sacrifice, forgiveness, repentance. And ultimately, I think it's by design. Because God isn't just interested in the end result, but in the process of how we get there. Think about it like this. The first time I ever flew in an airplane, I was in my mid-20s, and I had to fly because of work. I was in sales, and they had a meeting. It was actually the first time I ever flew. I flew out of Cleveland to Saginaw. Great destination city. I flew to Saginaw and back in the same day. And it was the first time. I just remember, I flew in, and I was like looking out the window, trying to see what I could see, and all I saw under me was water, pretty much the whole way. But since then, I've flown a lot, because in sales, you're pretty much flying all over the country for seminars or visiting customers and things like that. I flew a lot when I was in sales. But I realized something. I didn't like to fly. And it wasn't because I was afraid of flying. That didn't really bother me. I never had a terrible experience on an airplane that I've heard others about turbulence and things like that. I never had any of that. I just didn't like to fly because you miss so much in the middle. I would much rather take a trip out west and drive, and I have, and drive and stop at places along the way to see the sights. And that's That's exactly how we ought to think about life. We're not, God is not just transporting us from one spot to another, but we're on in this process of going from the lost sinner to the redeemed people of God, where we will be holy as He is holy. And through this process of the circumstances of our life, God is refining us. So when we meet those difficult times in life, as James says, we can rejoice. We can count it all joy because God is working His plans in us to set us apart as His people. He was doing it for Joseph and his brothers, and He's doing it for us today. I hope that we can understand that God is sovereign. That doesn't remove our responsibility, but it helps us to see life from a bigger perspective. God's plans are being worked out, and we as His people can trust in our good and gracious God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love. We thank You for the life of Joseph and just what we learned from these pages as we've studied the book of Genesis. I pray, Lord, that we'd be encouraged by these words, that we would glorify You in all that we do in life. And Lord, as we take these words on these pages and put them into practice, that You would be honored and pleased. Lord, continue to work in our hearts to refine us for Your purposes, that Your people might represent You well, and that Your gospel might continue to be spread throughout the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.